Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We are in week 5 of a 7-week series that we've been going through called Virtues and Vices, where we're looking at a catalog of sins developed in the early church. These were referred to as the 7 deadly sins, or the 7 cardinal or capital sins, the sins from which all other sins tend to spring. These are gateway sins, root sins, and we're trying to understand them and see where it's present in our own lives. So far, we've looked at the sin of anger and how we are to put off anger and instead put on patience. We've looked at the sin of envy, how we're to put away envy and instead put on kindness. We looked at the sin of gluttony, how we're to put off gluttony and instead put on temperance. Last week, we looked at the sin of lust, how we're to put away lust and put on purity. This morning, we're going to look at the sin of sloth. Sloth. Now, what comes to mind when you hear the word sloth? Probably a furry-looking creature like this, right? That's the first thing we think of when we think of sloth. These animals, according to the World Wildlife Fund, sloths are sluggish tree dwellers found in Central and South America. They spend their lives in the tropical rainforest. They move through the canopy of trees at a rate of about 40 yards a day. Okay, let me demonstrate here. This is what they do in a day. They go from there to there and back. That's about it, okay? That's why we think of sloths as being slow, sluggish. They munch on leaves and twigs and buds. Sloths have an exceptionally low metabolic rate. They spend 15 to 20 hours sleeping every day. You should know there are 2 different types of sloth. There are the two-toed sloth and the three-toed sloth, and there are 6 different species. There's the pygmy three-toed sloth, the maned sloth, the pale-throated sloth, the brown-throated sloth, Linnaeus's two-toed sloth, and Hoffman's two-toed sloth. Now you know everything you need to know about sloth. Now, because they're slow and low energy, the word sloth has become a synonym for laziness or idle people, for couch potatoes, people who sit around all day and do nothing. In fact, if you've seen the cartoon Zootopia, you know that there's a classic scene where Judy Hopps the rabbit and her partner Nick Wilde, who is a fox, also a con artist, they're trying to solve the mystery of the missing animals, and they go to the DMV to get some information, and here's what happens. Watch this.
Actually, I just remembered I have a pal at the DMV. Flash is the fastest guy in there. You need something done, he's on it.
I hope so. We are really fighting the clock, and every minute counts. Wait. They're all sloths?
Are you saying that because he's a sloth, he can't be fast? I thought in Zootopia, anyone could be anything.
Flash, Flash, 100-yard dash. Buddy, it's nice to see you.
Nice to see you, too.
Okay, we're just going to leave it there. It's too painful to watch the whole scene. It's just so slow. They picked the DMV. All, you know, no offense to anybody who might work at the DMV, but they could benefit from a little Chick-fil-A efficiency being brought into the DMV, right? Now, what we're talking about when we talk about sloth this morning is not sluggishness or being slow-paced. Sloth, according to the dictionary, means a disinclination to labor or action. Action or labor. You're disinclined to work. Laziness is a synonym for sloth. But there's a second idea where the sin comes from. It's the idea of spiritual apathy or inactivity. And that's where we're getting to the heart of the issue. When we're talking about the sin of sloth, we're talking about spiritual apathy or inactivity. The Latin word that is translated sloth is the word acedia. It comes from 2 Latin words, the noun kedos, the Greek word kedos, which means care or concern or grief. You put an A in front of it, akidos, and what you have is a lack of care or concern or a lack of grief. So the sin of sloth at its root is that lack of care, a lack of concern, a lack of grief about the things that are wrong or broken in our world. A slothful person doesn't care what God cares about. A slothful person doesn't care about what God is concerned about. He does not grieve over what grieves the heart of God. That's the sin of sloth. It's not just being lazy or not working hard. It's not just being slow or sluggish. It's looking at the things that are on the heart of God and saying, I don't care. I don't care. Here's the best definition of sloth I could find. It comes from the novelist Dorothy Sayers. She says, it's the sin of our times. Sloth is the sin of our times. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. The Puritan John Owen, in his classic work on the nature and power of indwelling sin, said sloth is characterized by carelessness, unwillingness to act, half-hearted effort, and becoming easily discouraged by any possible difficulty. In other words, you give up quickly. That's what a slothful person does. And sloth is a deadly sin. We hear about it, we think sloth. I mean, can you really die from sloth if you just are inactive? Well, if you don't care about what God cares about, if you're not diligent about the things that God is calling us to be diligent about, that lack of care and concern will ultimately destroy your soul. I want us to look this morning at four different areas where the Bible speaks to our need to be diligent and to put away sloth. The four areas we're going to look at, we need to be diligent in our study of God's Word, in getting to know Him and His ways. We need to be diligent in our pursuit of godly character or holiness. We need to be diligent in loving and serving other people. And we need to be diligent in attending to the matters of our vocation, the job that God's given us. So let's look at each of these areas first, our need to be diligent in our study of God's Word and His ways. And that's why we're in Hebrews chapter 5. There's a warning. This is one of the warning passages in Hebrews. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there are a series of places where the writer of Hebrews stops and says, now I need to warn you, something I got to warn you about. And in Hebrews chapter 5, there's a warning against spiritual sluggishness or spiritual laziness, one of several of these passages. Hebrews 5, look at verse 11. It says, about this, he's saying, about the idea that Jesus, back in verse 9, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. About this, he says, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You gave up caring. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now I want you to stop there for just a second. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out that there were people to whom he had been writing who had become dull spiritually. They needed to grow up spiritually. They were saying, give us meat. And he was saying, you're not ready for meat. You haven't digested the milk yet because you tuned it out with a, in this case, with a carnal desire to want to know the deeper things before they had really mastered the essential things. He says the problem is their dullness of hearing. They quit caring. They quit listening to, they kind of went, yeah, yeah, we know that. It's the basics. Give us the deeper stuff. And he says, no, you need to know the basics. Let me just say, by the way, all of us need to be revisiting the basics all the time because we are dull, because we forget, because the world keeps pointing us in a different direction. Our own flesh keeps pointing us in a different direction. We need to revisit the essential elements. I've always been struck by the fact that when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's writing to a pastor, and he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking, well, who's going to forget Jesus? A pastor? Sure, can happen. All of us can forget Jesus. We have to remember the essential things. They need to be taught the basics again. According to verse 13, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Do you consider yourself skilled, a skilled worker, a skilled handler of God's word? Are you a serious student of God's word? Pay no attention to what's going on over here. Okay, we got it. All right, good. Remember what Paul told Timothy. Do your best, he said, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. What do we do on Wednesday nights in the fall and in the spring? We are approved workers who are not ashamed. Awana, that's what that stands for. We want to be approved workers at handling the word of God. Is that you? Are you doing your best to grow in your ability to rightly handle God's word? Being here on a Sunday is just part of how we do that. But there is so much more to growing in your understanding of God's word than just being here on a Sunday. And there's so much available today. Books and Bible studies and podcasts and online helps, ways you can equip yourself to grow if you're just diligent to dig into God's word. And there's, if you say, well, I want to grow in my understanding of God's word, I just don't know where to start. Not only are there programs or things online, you can do it yourself, but it's also good to get with other people, to get with friends. Diligently studying God's word is what will give you the power of discernment that's talked about in this passage so you can tell the difference between good and evil. And if you find yourself saying, okay, I just need help here. I don't know where to start. I'll give you a simple two-step process for how to dig into God's word. Step number one, get a copy of this book. It's called Knowable Word by Peter Kroll. Knowable Word, simple book, about 120 pages. And then go tap somebody on the shoulder and say, could we get together for lunch maybe twice a month, and would you go through this book with me and help me understand it? You can do it on your own, but listen to me. I've found that there is great success when you do it with somebody else. And there's some accountability, and you're sharing thoughts and ideas. And you go, I wouldn't know. So here's a question. I'd like to see the hands of people in the church. If somebody came and tapped you on the shoulder and said, would you go through this book with me? Show me the hands of those of you who would say, yes, I'd do that. Okay, there are lots of you. So you can either be the person who waits to get asked, or you can do the person who's asking. But if you find yourself intimidated by Bible study, you want to know, how do I study God's word on my own? This book will help you do that. It's that simple. This passage in Hebrews goes on to say that if you stay stuck in your immaturity, it's a dangerous place to stay. In fact, the first 10 verses in Hebrews 6, which we're not going to dive into because there are a lot of interpretive issues there, but it's saying it's dangerous. The warning is don't get stuck in immaturity. It's a path that leads to destruction. But I want you to jump ahead to verse 11 of chapter 6, where Paul says, or excuse me, the writer of Hebrews says, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, that is diligence, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So the point is, we're not to be sluggish or slothful when it comes to studying God's word. And I think some of us have become that. It's easy to lapse into sluggishness. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to say, I don't care. It's easy to turn our attention to other things. Maybe you read the Bible every day, and that's good. That's a good practice of discipline, but there's more to it than just reading the Bible and checking the box. Going through the scriptures together to dig deep, to dig in, to say, how can I understand this better, either on your own or with another person or in a small group? I'm going to put in a plug here for Downline. You know the ministry Downline in Little Rock? Some of you have heard of it. Some of you have been through the program. We've had about a dozen people over the years go through Donlon here. It's a 9-month-long course. It meets once in the morning and once in the evening each week for a period of 9 months. And it gives you a survey, an overview of the scriptures. Ben, come up here. Ben's been through Donlon, and I just want him to talk a little bit about the experience of going through Donlon. Come over here. So you did this 3 years ago?
Yeah, 2020 to 2021.
And why did you sign up in the first place?
Well, part of it was due to COVID and having something to do.
Right.
But I had heard great things from Nathan Izzard, who did it, and from other people that had done it. And so I think my biggest fear in going into it was the time commitment, which isn't as bad as it seems. It's one night a week, one morning a week, and just basically follows a school year semester. So.
And what was the benefit for you of going through it?
I think, like they just shared on the video, honestly, getting an overview of the scripture and understanding what the whole story is, it just really gives you a good understanding of what's going on throughout scripture. And so whenever you get to a new book that you haven't gone through, you have that big picture that you can place that book into then. And so it just increases your understanding and ability to study scripture, to share that with others. The only homework for that is to reteach what you learn a couple times a month. So
you hear something on Monday night and you're supposed to get with somebody and tell them, hey, here's what I learned at Donlon.
Mm-hmm.
That's your homework.
Yep.
Okay. So 2 years after going through it, it still sticks with you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of things that I still remember from that. Either specific lessons or specific things that we learned that have been influential in my life and just giving me a better understanding. Yeah.
Great. Thanks. Thanks for coming up and sharing a little bit. If you want to go through Donlon, it'll start in August, late August, and goes through next May. The cost for it's $1,500. We'll pay for half of it for anybody who's a member at Redeemer. Okay? So you're saying, boy, it does sound like we're talking about sloth and diligence this morning. So I'd just say, it may be that you go, this is not the right season for me. I get that. That's okay. But I'd just ask you, are you making an excuse? Or is it really the wrong season? Have you, as my wife always likes to ask me when I say, I think we should do this, she will say, have you prayed about that? So just pray, Lord, would you want me to go through Donlon? And if so, come to us. We'll kick in half of it. You have to get, when you apply online, they contact us and say, should we let this person into Donlon? And we have to say, so we'll know whether you're going to go through it or not. So if you have questions, talk to Ben, talk to me. But it's one way, and it's just one way. Maybe there's Bible study fellowship, or there's community Bible study, but do something that takes you deeper into God's word so that you're not just a casual student of the Bible. This is an area where we're called to diligence, not sloth. Let me just say here, the goal in all of this is not so that you would be smarter. The goal in all of this is so you'd know Jesus better. God is not looking for smarter people. He's looking for people who are closer to him. If you're reading the Bible so that you can be a smarter person, it's the wrong thing. If you're reading the Bible so you can know Jesus better, that's what it's all about. God's word draws us closer to him. I was going to ask you to give yourself a letter grade. How am I doing in diligence in Bible study? But no one would get an A, and you'd probably be harder on yourself than you should be. So we'll make it a simple pass-fail. Are you diligent in your time in God's word? Some of you can say, I am. Not where I'd like to be, but yes, I'm faithful, I'm diligent. Good. Praise the Lord. Keep it up. Some of you would say, yeah, I'm not doing so hot. Own that and do something about it. Don't just acknowledge it this morning and say, yeah, I'm not doing so hot, but no, be diligent here. Sloth is a deadly sin. Ignoring growing deeper in God's word is a deadly choice to make. Second area where we need to be diligent, studying God's word. Second area is pursuit of godliness. We started this whole series by saying that we need to either be killing sin or it will be killing us. We need to take sin seriously. in our lives. We shouldn't be letting ourselves off the hook or making excuses for sin patterns in our lives. We need to be aggressively and intentionally addressing those sin patterns, working to mortify, to put to death sin in our lives. I'm going to point you to a couple of passages here. The first one, you need to know it's God's will for you to be holy. Turn in your Bible to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll look at one verse. It's verse 29. This is the one that comes right after the famous Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. After it says that, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He predestined us not just to be saved, but to be conformed to the image of his son. God's purpose in saving you is to make you more like Jesus. That's what godliness and holiness is. Becoming more like Jesus, becoming the first, that he is the firstborn among many brothers. But we have to play a part in the work that God is doing. God does the work, but we have to be disciplined in our pursuit of godliness. So flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, 7. And halfway through that verse, it says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of great value in every way, and it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Those of you who are fitness people and you spend a lot of time investing in your body, whether it's health, nutrition, fitness, whatever you do, that's good. It's of some value. But spiritual training is of eternal value. And we are to discipline yourself, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word train yourself is the Greek word gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from it. It means go to the spiritual gym and do your spiritual workouts in order to grow spiritually strong. If you don't go to the gym and do the workouts, you won't get strong. You don't just lay back. The whole problem with the idea of let go and let God is people, I'm just going to let go and let God. That's sluggishness, sloth. No, that's not how the Bible presents this. The Apostle Paul says, I have to do this. I have to show up at the gym and train myself for godliness. In fact, flip over now to 1 Corinthians 9, the end of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you might obtain it. You see what he's saying there? He's saying when you go to a race, everybody's running. You need to run with a pursuit of winning. You need to be running with that mindset. You need to be pursuing the goal line. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Paul says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I know that my tendency is for my own desires and appetites to want to run the show in my life. Here's what I want. That's what I'm going to do. What do I desire? What are my appetites telling me? That's what's running the show. He says, I have to fight against that. I have to discipline. I have to exercise self-control so that it's not my desires and appetites that are driving my life, but it's God's will and God's purpose. It's the high calling. It's the prize that's in front of me. I have to work aggressively, he's saying, to discipline my body to address these patterns of sin in my lives, in my life. We've talked about four sins so far in this series, anger, envy, gluttony, and lust. And maybe you've come away from these sermons thinking, okay, I do have some issues in this area that need to be addressed. Well, that's step one. Step two is, have you done anything about that? See, acknowledging it is half the battle, but it's only half the battle. If all you fight is half the battle, you lose. You have to acknowledge that there's an issue, and then you have to take steps to correct. You have to discipline yourself. Again, I know some of you have done this, and good for you. You have reached out to others in the midst of this series and said, I need help with this issue. You've made yourself vulnerable and said, I have a weakness here. I'm not doing well. I need to address this. I know what I'm doing is not pleasing to the Lord. I praise God that that work's going on in our midst. That's what we have to do. If you find yourself trapped in any kind of a spiritual pattern of sin that you can't address on your own, you got to reach out and get help. You got to call somebody. You don't wait for the sin problem to erupt and explode. You deal with it. We could, some of you could share testimonies this morning if we had the time, how you found yourself trapped in a pattern of sin, how you couldn't escape, you called somebody, you got some help, they came along, God gave you the grace you needed to be set free from that sin pattern in your life. And that's what we're all here for. We're here as a community to help one another in our struggles. For most of us, our strategy for dealing with the sin patterns in our lives is to manage it and conceal it. I'm going to keep this where it doesn't create a problem, and I'm not going to let anybody know this is going on. The biblical pattern for dealing with sin in your life is to confess it and address it. Manage and conceal is not the biblical strategy for how to deal with sin in your life. Confess, get on God's side with it, and address it. That's God's plan. In fact, you don't have to turn here, but James 5 says this, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. The Bible tells us if you've got a struggle here, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. God will work in the midst of that. The only reason somebody doesn't reach out to somebody else with a besetting sin is because of pride. But if we just can all look at each other and say, you know, I got issues in my life, and be there for one another, pray for one another, help one another, accountability, it makes a difference. Some of you know when he was a teenager, Jonathan Edwards came up with a list of 70 resolutions as a teenager, and he read them once a week throughout his life to try to keep his life in line with what God was calling him to. You may say, that sounds awfully legalistic. Well, Jonathan Edwards was committed to the diligent pursuit of godliness. And people who often say, well, that sounds awfully legalistic, are saying, I don't want to be committed to the diligent pursuit of godliness. I'd just like to kind of keep going along. John Wesley had 22 questions he would ask himself every day. And those who were a part of what he called his Holy Club, it's a bad name, bad marketing name to call yourself the Holy Club, but he had this group of guys, and he would ask himself questions, 22 questions. These were some of them. Am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, works, or work or habits? When did I last speak to somebody about my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I go to bed and get up on time? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, or hold resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble and complain constantly? That's just half of the questions. Some of you go, I don't want to see the other half. I'm under the pile already, right? Now, you might look at a list like that and say, I don't want to start my day with those questions. I'll start my day in shame and defeated. I'll start my day under the pile. Wesley didn't read those in order to beat himself up every morning. He read those to himself so that he could be diligent and alert and aware of where are the spiritual problem areas. See, here's the good news. The gospel gives you the confidence to be able to honestly own the defects and the sins and the patterns in your life so you can know I can address these because I have right standing with God because of what Jesus did, not because of my performance. So I can say, yeah, I got an issue here. I need help. And you can do it without crumbling or caving because it's not about your performance. It's about what Jesus has already done for you. The point here is all of us need to be diligent in our pursuit of godliness. I will say, I think we live in an era, in a time, when many believers are pretty slothful in their pursuit of godliness, holiness. We're so guarded against legalism that we slide too far to the other side. We need to be proactive in showing up for the spiritual disciplines, and when sin shows up, when it's identified, confess it and address it. Get others involved. Okay, are you diligent in studying God's word? That's the first thing. Are you diligent in pursuing godliness? Here's the third thing. Be diligent in finding ways to love and serve others. You know what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment, right? He responded quickly with the Hebrew Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the prayer Jews would pray twice a day, morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all your might. That's what he said. That's the greatest commandment. Do that. And then he quickly said, the second commandment is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, everything in the Old Testament, all of the law and the prophets, can be summed up in those two things. Love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, you're keeping the law. Now, loving and serving our neighbor is what we're commanded to do by God. It's not something we just do reactively. It's something we should be proactively looking for opportunities to do. In other words, you should be looking for ways each day that you can love and serve your family, your friends, your neighbors. Teenagers, let me say that again. You should be looking for ways every day that you can proactively love and serve your family members. We saw the power of this collectively as a community on March 31st when the tornado ripped through Little Rock, and in a space of 30 minutes, there was destruction all across our city. What happened? People started coming out of nowhere with chainsaws and water bottles and food and whatever they could do to help, to provide shelter. It wasn't just Christians doing it, but I was getting calls from friends of mine, a guy in Tennessee, a guy in Texas who says, hey, I've got somebody from my church who's coming to Little Rock. If there's anything that they can do to help anybody in your church, let them know. That's why they're coming. They heard about the need. They dropped everything, got in the car, put the chainsaw in the back seat, and said, I got to go help. Proactively looking for ways to love and serve and care for others. We understand that as Christians, we have a responsibility to do this. It's one of the reasons why people who have a religious affiliation give more than twice as much to charity than people who have no religious affiliation. In fact, people who regularly go to church give even, look at the first slide here. So, and this is from about 10 years ago. Annual charitable donations. If you have some religious affiliation, you give about $1,600 a year to charity of some sort. That includes your church. If you have no religious affiliation, you give about $700. But here's the interesting thing. Go to the next one. So people over here, people who attend religious services 27 to 52 times a year, they tend to give almost $3,000 to charitable donations, while the people who never attend give $704. Now, I'm not saying that to puff ourselves up. I'm saying that to say that we understand we have a responsibility to be demonstrating loving and serving others, and giving our money is one way we do that. To needy people, needy causes, to support the church, whatever you do, that's one way we do it. And people who don't have religious affiliation or background tend not to do those things. But what if we woke up every day and we asked the Lord in prayer, Lord, would you give me an opportunity today to show your love to somebody in need? What if you started your day with that prayer Give me an opportunity to serve or love somebody in need in my family, in my home, in my neighborhood, a stranger. And then you kept your eyes open and said, where is there somebody in need I can help throughout the day? What if you just did that one simple thing and made it a daily discipline to ask the question, who have I loved today? Who have I served well today? How can I do that? And then ask God to put someone on your heart. Maybe when you wake up in the morning and you pray that prayer, say, Lord, would you just put somebody on my heart? And when he does, text him. Make a phone call. God put you on my heart today. How can I help you? Is there anything I can do to serve you? Or maybe without asking them, just say, God put you on my heart today. I want to bring you a meal. I want to come by and pray for you. What if we were purposeful and diligent in seeking out people we could love and serve? Doesn't that sound like Jesus? What if we were known for how we love and serve others? That's not what Christians are known for today. We do it, but it's not what we're known for. What if we were known for that? I know some of you do this. I could name names and tell stories, but I'm not going to embarrass anyone. But I know there are people who regularly go down to the Union Rescue Mission and minister down there faithfully to serve. I know there are people who go and talk to homeless folks and provide them with supplies and needs. I know there are people who prepare meals for other people who are in need. This is going on under the scenes. Nobody's doing it to show off, but it's what ought to characterize us. Some of you are diligent here, but the writer of Hebrews reminds us again that we are to consider how we can stir up one another to these kinds of love and good deeds. So ask yourself the question, am I diligent? Can I look back at the last week and see areas, times, ways in which I was proactively loving and serving others? It's what we're called to do as a part of diligence. One last area we're going to look at this morning, and that's being diligent in our jobs, in our vocation. And I use the word vocation more than job or career, because vocation, the word means calling. Voca means call. Our calling. God has put us here so that we can use our lives to actively contribute to the good of others. And part of the way you actively contribute to the good of others is through your job, the work that you do. You're helping to make the world a better place in your job. You're serving others by doing your job faithfully. There are two God-given reasons why we should be faithful in our jobs. One is so that we can support ourselves and those under our care, and the second is so that we can do proactive good for people in our world. That's why you should be diligent in your work. How you serve others in your job is, by God's design, how you are able to provide for the needs in your family, and when you do it heartily as unto the Lord, as Colossians 3:23 says, more people are going to be open to hearing you share about your faith. A diligent, effective, hard worker has more of a platform from which to share the gospel than a lazy, incompetent person does. You are adorning the message of the gospel by how well you do your work. I'm going to quote Dorothy Sayers again here. I came across this quote last year when I was preparing for a study that we did on our first Tuesday. We were talking about jobs and a biblical approach to thinking about our jobs. And she wrote a classic essay called Why Work? And in it, she said this. She said, in nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk or disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should do, or should be telling him, is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes on him is that he should make good tables. No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare say, came out of a carpenter shop in Nazareth. Nor, if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hands that made heaven and earth. No piety in the worker will compensate for work that is not true to itself. For if any work that is untrue to its own technique, for any work that is untrue to its own technique is a living lie. God calls you to be really good at the job he's called you to because you are representing him. One of the ways you glorify God in your life is by working skillfully, diligently, faithfully, and excellently in your job and not being a sluggard or slothful. That word sluggard, that's a great word, isn't it? Sluggard shows up 14 times in the Bible, and all of them are in the book of Proverbs. You can read 14 things about the sluggard when you read the book of Proverbs. I have to tell you that when my daughter Katie was, 9 or 10 years old, she came and she said, "Dad, I've found my life verse." And I said, "What is it?" She said, "It's Proverbs 6:10, which reads, 'A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hand to rest.'" She said, "That's my life verse." I said, "Did you read the verse that follows it?" I said, "And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." And she said, "Yeah, I don't like that verse. I just like the first one." That verse about a little slumber, a little sleep comes right after Solomon has told his son, he said, "I've got a lesson for you about the ants. Look at the ants." Proverbs 6:6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." Now, I just have to stop here because I imagine Solomon's son was a teenager when he shared this with him, okay? "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food at harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" These verses commend taking initiative to provide for yourself, for the needs of yourself and for others. I thought about maybe we should look at all 14 verses in Proverbs that use the word sluggard, but you can do that on your own. Just go home and Google that. The point's clear. Sluggards do not prosper. They're a burden to others. They dishonor themselves. They dishonor God, who gave them the skill and the strength for a reason. But there are three verses in the New Testament that come to mind when I think about faithfully executing our vocation, doing what God's called us to do, being diligent in our job. The first is Ephesians 2:10. You know that one. It says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," and I'm including your job as a part of the good works you've been created for. "God prepared them beforehand that you should walk in them." I don't think the good works there just reference things you do spiritually. I think you've been made by God to do good for others, to do good works. He's prepared you beforehand to do well in your vocation, whether that's teaching school or working at Southwest Power or being a physician or being an accountant or doing repair work on cars or working at Trader Joe's. Whatever you do that serves others is a part of how you love others. Those are your good works. There's a second verse here, 1 Timothy 5:8. "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Yeah, you understand? Worse than an unbeliever. Unbelievers take care of the needs of the people in their family. Not doing that is failing at a primary responsibility God's given you. God does not want you to be a burden on others. He wants you to be faithful in providing for the needs of those under your care. God takes it seriously. You're not to be slothful here. In fact, we'll look at an extended passage because this really gets to the heart of it. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 12. If you've got your Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3 and look at this passage. Paul is writing to people. The context for this is in the church at Thessalonica, they were waiting for the Lord's return as if it was going to happen tomorrow. They were ready and expectant that Jesus was coming back the next day. And some of them said, "Since Jesus is coming back tomorrow or soon, we don't have to keep doing our jobs. We're just going to chill until Jesus comes back. In fact, if I told you today that I knew for certain Jesus was coming back in 30 days, some of you would go, 'Cool, I can max my credit card, right? Because I'm not going to have to pay it. I won't be here when the bill comes.'" That's kind of the issue that Paul's dealing with. Now, We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this, or we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. If there's any passage that speaks to God's call on us to be faithful in our vocation for the sake of provision, that's the passage. We're to be diligent in providing for ourselves and for others. Now, some of you here this morning need to hear this from God's word. You need to look at your vocation through fresh eyes. Understand that you have a responsibility before God to work hard and to be diligent. When I was in college, I worked one summer at the library restaurant, which was right across the street from our college. It wasn't connected to the library. They just called it the library restaurant so that students could go and eat burgers and shoot pool there and tell their parents I was at the library all night long and not be lying. Okay. So I worked there as a burger cook. I worked from 11 to 2, the lunch shift. I would roll in at 11. I'd cook burgers for 3 hours. At 2 o'clock, I'd be done. Part of my wages was I could fix myself a meal at that point. So at 2, I would have my big meal for the day. It was a great job. I'd been there for about 3 weeks when the owner of the restaurant called me back to his office. And he said, I just want to tell you, you're doing a really good job. And I said, well, thank you. I appreciate that. I said, I'm curious, what are you noticing, or what are you talking about when you say I'm doing a good job? He said, well, you show up on time, you work diligently during your shift, and you get the job done. And I thought, well, isn't that what you're paying me to do? I mean, that's a really good job. But what I didn't realize was this was a man who was used to people not showing up, calling at 15 minutes before the shift and saying, I can't come in today, or not working hard, slacking off. So I learned from an early age that diligence is unusual in our culture and that we're called to be diligent. But there are some of you here this morning, you need to hear this. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, nobody can say I'm not a hard worker, I'm working hard at my job, I'm diligent in my work, I would say good for you, that's commendable, but I'd ask you this question: are you diligent in the other things we talked about? Because some of you are so diligent in your work that you don't have time for Bible study, you don't have time for loving and serving others, you don't have time to try to grow in godliness, you got to be all about the work. I would say, well, there's a problem, isn't there? To be diligent in one area and slothful in terms of your spiritual life, that's not what God's calling you to. That's called being an out-of-balance workaholic. So when we talk about sloth, those of you who came in and said, well, I'm not slothful, man, I'm a hard worker. Good. I'm glad you're a hard worker. Are you a hard worker in pursuing spiritual goals in your life? Studying God's word, growing in godliness and holiness, loving and serving others. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha was working hard, wasn't she? She was not slothful, but what did Jesus say to her? You're not paying attention to the most important thing. Mary chose the better thing. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker, and I imagine a good tent maker. I have no doubt he made quality tents. He did it so he wouldn't be a financial burden on anyone, but his tent making didn't get in the way of his spiritual agenda: planting churches, sharing the gospel, growing in his own godliness. So as we wrap up here this morning, a couple of questions. In these four areas we've looked at, any one of them or two of them or more where you would say, I'm not as diligent as I ought to be. I'm too easygoing. I'm too relaxed. If so, here's my counsel for you. Number one, see your sloth for what it is. It's a sin. I'm not saying you can't have time to relax or refresh. We all have to sleep. It's not lazy to sleep. It's okay to take a break. But if you're not accomplishing something in your life, in your days, something spiritual, something useful, something that's for the good of others, if you're not diligent in serving and pouring out your life, Paul calls it pouring out my life as a drink offering. If you're not diligent in that, own up to it. Say to God, I've been lazy. I've been slothful. I've not cared about what you care about. And let me just say a word to moms here. I was thinking about this as I was writing this. Moms can go through the day and at the end of a week go, I don't feel like I've done anything of any value. I don't think I got anything done today, right? Moms, listen, what you're doing by being faithful and caring for your kids and your home is the greatest work there is. And you may not see the measurable results of that, but be faithful in doing it. You're being diligent to do it, even if you can't see the work, the finished work. Just keep that in mind. Once you've owned it, the second thing you need to do to become more diligent is enlist the help of others. If you've been trying to do it on your own, study the Bible, grow in godliness, love and serve others, work hard, get some help. Reach out to each other. That's what we're here for. And number three, remember that while we're called to diligence and not to sloth or laziness, we are not to think that our diligence somehow makes us more acceptable before God. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that you have to earn God's favor through your diligence. You know Psalm 46:10, the verse that says, "Cease striving and know that I'm God. Be still and know that I'm God." Now, that's not saying be slothful. It's saying stop trying to earn your way to God. Know that I'm God. Here's what it's telling us. Quit working to try to earn your salvation. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, but don't think that you're somehow earning God's grace or his favor through what you do. It wouldn't be grace if you were earning it. The good news of the gospel is that we can know the blessing of God, we can know the smile of God, the favor of God, because Jesus was diligent to do what the Father called him to do. We started this morning by saying that sloth is an attitude of I don't care, not caring about what God cares about. Jesus was the opposite of that. His whole life was consumed with care for the Father's assignment. I do what the Father's called me to do. I say what the Father's called me to say. I'm living my life with God's priorities in front of me, and I'm being diligent to get that done. There has never been a time when Jesus didn't care about God's priorities. And listen, there's never been a time when Jesus didn't care about you, because that's what the mission was about. He has always been diligent to care for you, both to bring you to salvation and to care for your needs even today. He never slacks off on that. You're always in his care. Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you ceased striving and said, I can't earn God's favor. I need the gospel. I need Jesus. Have you found your rest in him? You can do that this morning. You can just call out to him and say, Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. In fact, pray with me. Father, as we look at this subject this morning, for many of us, it's been challenging. Lord, I pray that no one would walk away from this time feeling shame and guilt, feeling beat up, but I pray that we would walk away with a fresh understanding of what you've called us to and a fresh resolve to be diligent in the things you've called us to. And Lord, for any who are here this morning who have not yet ceased striving, who have not surrendered their lives to you, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in their lives today, drawing them to yourself, that they could find their rest and their hope and their help in you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.